right. We are back in Psalm 66 tonight. Psalm 66. We went ahead and took a fair amount of time covering the first couple of verses last time because just dealing with some music stuff, the joyful noise being made unto the God. And so I hope that was a blessing to you. Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now, what's kind of hidden in there, and it's easy to look over, notice that it says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Now, and obviously, you know, there's a way to spiritualize that, and here we are in another land, and we're making a joyful noise and such. But there's a millennial import to this, because notice down in verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee. Well, not yet. So that happens in the millennium. Notice further, if you will, in verse 7, there's this abiding context that kind of wins its way through, where there's coming a day when the entire earth will worship the Lord, and they better, because he's God, and if they don't come and worship him, that they're not going to get rain on their crops. But it says in verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Okay, so the nations in verse 7, all the earth in verse 4, all ye lands in verse 1. We're talking here a millennial context with the nations coming out to sing praise to the God of Israel. And we'll talk more about that relationship here in just a little while. But make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, verse 1. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. I mean, make it fancy like Handel. But, I mean, make it worth hearing. Make his praise glorious. Don't just sing the word hallelujah over and over and over with your hands in the air pretending that you know what you're doing. No, whatever. Verse 3. Okay, notice, say unto God. Now, still, context, make a joyful noise. Sing forth the honor of his majesty. Sing unto God. I mean, he's still saying, sing this. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. He's telling the nations, tell him how terrible he is in his works. And by terrible, I don't mean, as I've said, we've studied this before here a few weeks ago, actually. But the terror is not being terrified and running with your hair on fire down the road away, necessarily. But God is terrible in his works. I mean, it says, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. I mean, they're still singing. They're still called to glorify God. He said, glorify him like this. tell him how terrible he is towards the nations. And again, not in the sense of being a bad God, but, you know, you look at these things and how kind, how long-suffering, and all that the Lord is, but don't forget about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where he made a whole new way for people to die, to fall off into the pit. Don't forget about all those folks that died from snake bite. Don't forget about all the plagues of Egypt. Don't forget about all the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea. I mean, God is terrible in his dealings with men. And if you want to really know something terrible, it's something we've dealt with so often. But every day, more people drop off into hell than ascend up into heaven. Right? And so God is terrible in his dealings. And that's not to take anything away from him. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. That's why people's enemies submit unto them, because of power. And that's always abusive power in the world. Notice in verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. Now, you know, the only entity that you don't have to worry about abusing power is God. He's the only one. He can never have enough. He can never have too much control. You know, when the nations finally bow the knee at the second coming of Christ and have to submit to the God of heaven, reigning here on earth, things are going to be fine. Everybody else that's always taken power unto themselves have abused it. Power corrupts absolutely when it comes to man, but not God. And you can be grateful for that. The problem with a kingdom, a monarchy, is there's never been a right kingdom yet. Even in the nation where, you know, God ordained kings, Israel. I mean, once you got past David, once you got past a couple other guys, and even all those guys had these horrible failings. Think of all the horrible failings David had. Think of the failings that Hezekiah had. Think of the failings that Josiah had. Josiah went out and got himself killed. Went to battle with somebody he wasn't supposed to go to battle with, and the whole thing. So all these guys had failings. They abused their power. And God is the only one you don't have to worry about abusing power. When you look at what's going on in our country and across the world, that's what this thing is all about for those people. It's about money, power, influence. And once they have power, they're going to fight. They're going to fight to the death. They're going to, until you knock their teeth down their throat and they die, they're never going to give up power. And power corrupts absolutely. It's been proven in Russia. It's been proven in all the ancient kingdoms. I mean, you never heard such vile licentiousness and, I don't know, villainy come out of somewhere than a king's palace. Even in Great Britain, even the kingdoms that we think of as having been good kingdoms through a time, those households were just filled with soap opera, just filled with licentiousness and wickedness, because power corrupts absolutely. So I'm looking forward to the day that the Lord finally takes power in hand. He technically has it already. He's still letting the devil run the show down here and still holds him on a leash, but he's still letting things go kind of like men want it to go. And there's coming a day that he'll get it back. But it says in verse 3, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." When does that happen? Not till the second advent. Not till he manifests his power and stomps the blood out of the nations. And finally they bow the knee and say, "Okay, you're it." He says, "Yeah, I sure am." And from there on it goes pretty good for 1,000 years. Back to verse 4. "All the earth shall worship thee, shall sing unto thee. They shall sing in thy name, to thy name." When does that happen? Selah. That's always a pointer to the second advent of Christ. "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men." All the way back to verse 5 of chapter 64. "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." Terrible, terrible, terrible. Verse 5 of chapter 66. "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him." And that happened in the past. That was coming out of Egypt. We all know that. There's also an element for the future. History repeats itself. Look in your Bible, if you will, in Revelation chapter 12. There's coming yet a day when another flood is going to be at issue prophetically. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And going down to verse 14. Well, let's look at verse 13. "And when the dragon," it's the devil, "saw that he was cast into the earth," it's going to happen yet in the future, right? Devil still has access to heaven today. But he'll be cast out to the earth in the tribulation. "He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." The woman is Israel. The man-child is Jesus and Israel. Because there's a man-child that's brought forth by a nation in a day. Okay, so that man-child, you're looking at a parallel a prophetic type here where the man-child is Jesus, but it's also Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, Israel, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for how long? 3.5 years, a time. One, and times two, plus one is 3.5 a time, 3.5 years. The time of the great tribulation from the face of the serpent. Again, the devil. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now remember, we're looking in Psalm 66:6, where they went through the flood on foot. This is prophesying another flood in the future. And during the great tribulation, where the woman, Israel, is spared, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the rest of Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They do two things to get saved and stay saved in the tribulation. They keep the commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Faith and works. We just covered a lot of ground there, by the way. But it says back in Psalm 66, verse 6, and he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Another passage on the flood, just real fast, this prophetic flood for the future, talking about the same time. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. Going down to verse 24. Okay, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, it's Israel, and upon thy holy city, that is not New York. That's Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Note therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's going to be 453 B.C., under the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. By the time it's all dotted out, minus 453, so B.C., minus 453, plus 473, that is 30 A.D. that you wind up with. Verse 25, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. I think that flood is the same flood as Revelation 12. So again, it's prophesying a flood. Back to Psalm 66, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. God's power is never abased. It's never abused. It's never misused. He's never done that to anybody, ever. He ruleth by his power forever. It's a good thing God's holy, because he's the most powerful entity in the universe. If he was unholy, it would be awful. It's a good thing that the devil is not omnipotent. It's a good thing that you're not omnipotent, ma'am, little kid, pastor. It's a good thing you're not omnipotent, because you couldn't handle it. Back to verse 7. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. There's that, you know, that import again with the nations, and I wanted to show you some of that. He's going to rule those nations. Look in Psalms 9. Again, from verse 1, all ye lands. From verse 4, all the earth. Now, the nations. God is ruling the nations. Christ is ruling the nations in the millennium. Psalms 9, go on down to verse 20. Psalms 9, verse 20. Start with verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Boy, at the second coming, will they ever. Right? Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. You get the idea, some nations don't think they're even men. You know, the Japanese emperors, the Chinese emperors, still at some level or another think that they're some kind of deities. Well, let the nations know that they're but men. Look in chapter 22 of Psalms, 22. Just track things through you, how often the Lord brings up the nations, because he's going to rule over them, including this nation. Psalms 22 and verse 27. This is the that psalm where, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus Christ. And so the whole context is Christ. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. When does that happen? Not in this age. It's millennium. It has the Jesus Christ has to come back first. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Again, the nations. Psalm 47, 3. What's easy to pass by is little things like this, because these themes wind their way through from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And, you know, it's kind of subliminal, because you think, oh, there's the nations and there's the nations 30 or 40 or 50 times. And you never stop to study what the contexts are. It's God ruling over them. Is the fact that they rejected God now and the Lord, and they're not fit to rule themselves. So one day God's going to come back and rule over them. Look in Psalms 47 and verse 3. Psalm 47:3. Let me start with verse 22. Here's that terrible thing again. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He's not now. I mean, he could be if he wanted to. But right now, the God of this world is a small g God. Okay? So that's not the Lord yet. I'm not saying he couldn't be. I'm not saying he's not sovereign. I'm not saying that you don't have to get permission. I'm saying that he doesn't rule it yet. Leastwise in Washington. Or New York or Seattle. Or, for that matter, here. Verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. Who's our? Not Christians. Now, if you're somebody that's replaced Israel with the church, you think that you're ruling over things now, which is pretty stupid. That's Israel, and it's still a future promise. Its context is the millennium. Keep rolling here for a second. Chapter 67 of Psalms. I'll keep you fairly close for a minute. Psalm 67, verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. And there it is again, Selah, second coming. It's always that context. Now, just real quick so that you know how this all comes to pass, go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. I just want to say, it strikes me to say that at this juncture, considering what the world has done, well, we can go back for as far as we want to, but just think about what the world has done for the last 2 years. What they have shown is that they're incapable of blowing their nose. It's true. I mean, have you considered some of the reasoning that's out there now? I mean, I know you have, because we've talked about it before. This world is nuts. This world is crazy. Everywhere from the courthouse to the healthcare center, from the government center, from every place you can imagine, people are nuts. Now, the Bible pretty much prophesies that. The prodigal son went away and had to come to himself before he got right. I conclude that this world is out of their minds. They've been blind. Their minds are blinded by the god of this world. He's messing with their brains. He's messing with their thoughts. They can't put thoughts end to end anymore. When it comes to anything reasonable, mature, moral, spiritual, it's all just blah. And everybody just believes what's on CNN and MSNBC. Yep. Serious. You talk about an authority problem. I have an authority that's pure, at least. You get yours from some shiny-headed fool on TV who doesn't know how to blow his nose. I'm serious. These people are idiots. They're useful idiots. They're puppet idiots. And somebody's running, you know, doing this behind them and speaking through them. I get that. But I'm telling you, folks, I mean, you look at who's heading up the government, who's running Congress. Oh, my soul. We've never seen a day like this. People are nuts. Now, how did I get off on that? Because now I'm scared. Oh, yeah, I know where this is going. I'm saying the nations, the countries of this world, the peoples of this world, seriously, they can't be trusted to cut their own toenails. So somebody has to come back and fix it because they're so stupid. Am I making some of you mad already? You don't like me to call CNN stupid, do you? What's wrong with you? They're ninnies. They're morons. I'm trying to think of more names. Okay, Revelation. We're in Revelation. And so the Lord has to send somebody back to fix it because man has proven he does nothing but mess things up. He has corrupted and vilified everything he touched. If the Lord had left man without intervention, if he had left Israel without intervention, Israel would have been blown off the earth before she was a couple of hundred years deep into her kingdom. If the Lord had left Christianity, just left it to itself without ever intervening, there wouldn't be any Christians anymore. Man has messed up everything God ever gave them trust in, including power, government, education, etc., etc. So he has to send somebody back to fix things. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth, this is Jesus Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The nations have to be smitten before this can be made right. I mean, there has to be one war that ends all wars. And it ain't World War I. Jesus Christ has to come back and smite the nations. Look, if you will, in Psalms 12 and verse 5. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we were just here, I know, but verse 5. She, the woman, brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So that's Jesus Christ, right? But it's also Israel, because he also rules the nations through Israel with Jesus Christ as her head. And again, there's a passage in Isaiah about a nation being born in a day, and it's the man-child. So this is a dual thing. Verse 5, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus Christ was, and in part, Israel will be raptured out before the second advent as well, part of it, right? Okay, let me keep rolling here. Chapter 15 of Revelation. I'm almost done with this little run, so some of y'all can relax, because I'm beating up on the nation so much, and you know, there's so much history in Rome and in Egypt, and I just can't believe that you think so little of your fellow man. They can't blow their noses. I'm serious. They don't can't be trusted to clean out their ears with a Q-tip. They've messed up everything. Revelation chapter 15. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And just one more, and if you think that maybe you'll get even madder with this, but in chapter 18, verse 3, and this is an announcement. Let's start with verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the Kool-Aid. All nations. By the time this is done, all nations have turned against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Right? By the time this is over, the heathen have imagined all sorts of things. And those nations, in verse 3, have drunk the wine of her fornication. They have followed the great whore wherever she's gone. And it goes on to say, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And so she falls, chapter 18, verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. This is the great whore. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. Somehow she has a hand in it all. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. After those things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Why? For true and righteous are thy judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. And one day he judges all the nations. And we're going to sing hallelujah. Because finally it's all made right. Until then it won't be made right. Okay, back to Psalms 66. And verse 7. He ruleth by his power forever. It'll never end. Granted, the devil gets a moment at the end of the millennium and gets to raise up a little bit of an army, but the Lord, the Bible says that the Lord had fire come out of his mouth and burned him up, and that was all it says. It's like, no big deal. And then as it's truly over, and now he's going to reign forever and ever. Okay, verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves, because that's why he's going to wipe them out at Gog and Magog. Selah. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. He holdeth our soul in life. Okay, we'll use that first of all kind of devotionally, although it's still true. He holds your soul in life. The reason you're alive is God. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power, including your life. The reason you're alive is because he actively has you live. Just look at, you know, I hope I make you uncomfortable enough if you ain't living right so that you're scared to go to sleep tonight. Look in Psalms 3. Psalms 3. This is true of all men. And, you know, man is an extraordinary feat of engineering, and only God could do that, not evolution. And yet still, you know, after all this time, did you know scientists cannot? I mean, they go in and break down everything, take the cell apart, take out the mitochondria, the DNA, the RNA, the nucleotides, and all those little organelles within the cell, and they still cannot pinpoint what life is. I mean, they know when a cell is alive, and they can take a picture, and then they know when it dies, but they don't see anything leave. They don't know why it lives. They don't know why a soul, a cell respires and lives. I know why. I mean, I can't tell you the cogs and wheels that make it work. I can't tell you the key to it. I can't exactly give you the spark other than to say it's God. But here's this, look in Psalms chapter 3, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Now, you think about that. How vulnerable are you that you lay down, and some of you sleep for 6 hours maybe, some you sleep for eight, whatever, but you lay down for 8 hours every day and go unconscious, and you still breathe, and things still work, even though you're not thinking about it. But you're unconscious. I mean, you're gone. So why do you wake up every morning of your life? And the answer in the Bible is God. Because the Lord lets you wake up. May actively have you wake up. Ever think about that? Yeah, how vulnerable you are. I mean, seriously, you go unconscious for 8 hours a day and don't even worry about it. Even if you're living wrong. Because you've always woken up. Why have you always awakened? Because the Lord sustained you. We'll give you a well at another place. Look in Job 12. Job chapter 12. Folks, God is a great God, and He does more than you realize. That's the thing. He actively upholdeth all things by the word of His power. The reason the chair you're sitting on doesn't go up in a nuclear blast is because He's holding it together. That's what the book says. I'm not an atomic engineer, a nuclear engineer or anything, but if you have a atom and you have a, you know, the center of the atom is the proton and the nucleus, and around that atom are these electrons that are going around at millions of revolutions per second. Well, by nature, that stupid thing is unstable. Now, if you got little things moving around something that's stable a million times a second, why doesn't it blow up and blow you up with it right now? What makes the atom balance? Why is it balanced? You just try spinning, you know, you try putting a rock on a string, not in here, and just spin it as fast and as hard as you can. Well, somewhere along the way, that rock is going to spin off and go, okay, now there you put 30 electrons going around something, millions of times per second. Why doesn't it blow up? Because the Lord sustains it. The Lord holds it together. One of the great, you know, they say it's not a great mystery, but it is. Why there's a balance in the atom. Why there's a balance in the molecules. It's because God holds them together. And Jesus Christ held that together while He was on a cross dying. Think about that. Okay, look in Job chapter 12 and verse 10. Job 12 and verse 10. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And he lets you breathe. In fact, I'll just show you that. Look in Daniel. Daniel 5. Daniel 5. Man takes so much for granted, it's not even funny. Now here is the Lord dealing with Belshazzar, the king. And it says in verse 23, and he's accusing him, he says, "And hast lifted up thyself," Belshazzar has, "against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" You haven't had two brain cells to rub together long enough to realize that God lets you live and breathe. And that's the God that's one day going to say, "I have had enough." And when He has enough, buddy, it's going up. I mean, the game is up then, right? Okay. I'll close down now because we're getting close to time. But notice verse 9, which holdeth our soul in life. He holdeth our soul in life. He does me. I'm saved. He holds my soul in life. He lets me live and has usefulness for me even though I'm wicked. Right? What happens if he decides to not hold your soul in life? What happens if the soul is lost when the Lord says, okay, I'm done holding that soul in life? He drops off into hell. I'm done letting that guy breathe. Maybe I'll give him COVID or pneumonia or whatever, but you know, coming up pretty quick, he's going to quit breathing. And the soul has quit being held in life by the God who holds it in life, and the guy drops off in hell. See, God does a lot that we never even give him credit for. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. The sun rises and sets every morning because the Lord has it do that. And spring and fall come like clockwork because God has it do that. And your heart beats 60 to 80 times a minute when you're not doing nothing because the Lord lets it do that. And all those things that you have the capability of letting all kinds of things run through your head and thoughts and stuff in your heart and all those things because the Lord lets it do that. He's entrusted you with this vessel and he lets you kind of have a latitude to do, to serve him or not serve him, do what you want to with it. But make no mistake, he's holding your soul in life. All right, let's close it tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for this, and I pray that you'll help the seriousness of it to soak in